Robert Louis Stevenson was a 19th century Scottish novelist and poet who wrote such classics as Treasure Island, Kidnapped, and The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. In 1885, he published a collection of poems under the title of Penny Whistles, A Child's Garden of Verses. In it, like any good children's verse, Stevenson touched upon one of the great philosophical questions of the ages. In a poem that goes, I have a little shadow that goes in and out with me, and what can be the use of him is more than I can see. So there you have it. Of what use, if any, are shadows? Well, generally, we find that they can either be a sign of foreboding or of rest. In literature, foreshadowing is defined as an advance sign or warning of what is to come in the future. So when you want to let people know about an event that hasn't occurred yet, you can use foreshadowing. Stevenson himself used foreshadowing in Treasure Island. If you've ever read it, it was the black spot. And this sailor, Billy Bones, is in possession of a treasure map from a former captain of his, and he's hiding from his shipmates, who want a share of the treasure also. So they deliver him a summons, which is a piece of paper with a black spot on it. It indicated trouble ahead for Sailor Billy Bones. Good story, you ought to read it. We've all probably seen the cartoon where the character sees a huge, sinister shadow of a ferocious tiger approaching on the wall in front of him, only to have a little kitty cat emerge from around the corner. Peter Pan, who during his escape had his shadow torn from his body as the window slammed shut behind him with the shadow still in Wendy's bedroom. And yesterday, we received what's probably the most important example of foreshadowing in our everyday lives, Punxsutawney Phil did not see his shadow. And as the legend goes, it's supposed to be telling us something about the future, something we all want to hear, which is that spring is going to end early. I'm sorry, winter is going to end early. Spring is going to come early this year. Now, shadows can also provide shade. Shade that reinforces our understanding of God's faithful, protecting presence in the lives of his people. You see that sort of thing in Jonah. As in the fourth chapter of Jonah, he receives relief from the sun, from a plant that God sent him while he was waiting to see what was going to happen in the city of Nineveh. Now, the events that we've just read in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac are great examples of the use of foreshadowing. Abraham was being tested in verse 1 by God to determine if he was willing to sacrifice his only son of the covenant. The heir that God had promised in chapter 17 would make him the father of a great multitude of nations. So first, in obedience to this command from God, Abraham rose up early, saddled the donkey in verse 3 and went through the necessary preparations for the ordeal that he had been commanded to make. Now, do you think that he woke up from a great night's sleep, rushed through his eggs Benedict, ran eagerly to the barn and had the animal saddled in record time? I don't think so. You know, the philosophy of child discipline has undergone great changes since I was a youngster. Now, my father loved me greatly, but when severe discipline was determined that it needed to be, that it was required, that discipline involved a pair of his pants, hanging on a cannonball bedpost, upstairs in my parents' bedroom, and the belt that I could rely on being on the pants. And our son Matthew is here today, and that bed sits, I think, in his guest room. And whenever I go in and have looked at it, that bedpost is the first thing I see. Now, I can honestly say that I know of no emotional scars from my actual punishment and don't even actually remember any actual administration of justice. But to this day, I can remember every agonizing detail of having to go and get and bring back the instrument of punishment for my father. I always seem to sort of forget where the stairs were to get upstairs, or where my parents' bedroom was actually located. And each step was slow and labored. So I can empathize with Abraham's having to prepare for this ordeal. I imagine that Abraham didn't sleep at all and picked at his food in a fashion that amounted to not eating at all. I picture him shuffling along, dragging his feet as he pretended not to remember where the barn was located. I suspect that he stared at the wall for a long time before he decided which blanket and which saddle to take down off the wall. Likewise, I picture Abraham inspecting every piece of wood that he was cutting very slowly for the sacrificial fire. Now, in obedience, Abraham carefully sharpened and brought the knife that was going to be the instrument of execution in order to make the deed as painless as possible for Isaac, taking as much time as possible at each task, reflecting on the gruesomeness of past sacrifices that he had seen or done, hoping that God would send some kind of clarification that would make sense of all this. In obedience, Abraham carried the fire. We don't really know the details of how fire was carried in biblical times, but in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 14, we're told that the effects of a rebellious people will be like the breaking of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found from which to take fire from the hearth. So it appears as though the coals were put into some sort of a pottery and then carried, in this case, having to be carried at least for 3 days and still be hot enough to start a fire. And then Abraham went to the place that God had instructed him to go. That place ended up to be 55 miles away on Mount Moriah. Now, the references that I looked at said that 20 days was probably a normal journey on the trip at that time. He averaged over 18 miles a day. He began in Beersheba, where he had been living. This is the place that Abraham entered into an agreement with King Abimelech over the ownership of some wells. And so he had ownership, Abraham had ownership of the wells, and that's where he was living. From there, he probably traveled about 26 miles north, generally to the area of the town of Hebron. And this is the place in chapter 23 of Genesis where Abraham purchases a field for himself and Sarah to be buried in. The second night would find him about 23 miles north of there in the vicinity of a town called Bethlehem. That would leave him about 6 miles from Mount Moriah, which is the mount that Jerusalem was later built upon, for the final leg of the journey. When they got to Mount Moriah, Abraham told his servants to stay behind and said, I and the boy will go. Never are we told of a thought in Abraham's mind that he might need assistance in subduing Isaac in order to carry out God's command. The two of them were committed to doing the will of their father and would obey as they were commanded. So Abraham built the altar, laid the wood on Isaac, bound him, and prepared to offer him as a sacrifice to God. Now, speaking of Isaac, Isaac, it doesn't appear, was a child. Depending on the research that you do, he was somewhere between an older teenager and a man in his 30s. And even though he hadn't been included in the decision-making process, the questions that he asked indicated that he knew the drill and was becoming slowly more and more aware of what was happening and what the ending appeared to look like. We have to assume that he was old enough to be able to physically contest the actions of his 110-year-old father. And yet we're told in verse 6 that he took and he carried the load of wood from Abraham and trusted that his father knew what he was doing. And in verse 6 says, So they went both of them together. It was surely difficult for Isaac, even as he allowed this old man with a flame in his, at his side and a knife in his belt to tie him to a sacrificial altar. So he cried out to his father in verse 7 for reassurance that he had not been abandoned. And his father gave him the only comfort that he could. Here I am, my son. God will provide. Well, we all know what happened next. Just as Abraham was about to slay his only son, an angel called from heaven, saying, Father of multitudes, which is what Abraham means. As I thought about that, I thought, what a strange thing for Abraham to hear as he's about to sacrifice his son that was going to be the heir, that was going to provide all of the descendants, to hear the angel say, the father of multitudes. Do not lay your hand on the boy. And God did provide the sacrifice through a ram caught in a thicket. Now, one of the things that shadows do is that they alert our attention to the fact that something is in the vicinity. In fact, that's one of the main things that they do. We don't gaze at the shadow. We don't ruin the cartoon comedy by fixing our eyes on the huge shadow on the wall and never come to realize that it's only this little harmless kitty cat. We turn to see what's making the shadow. So if Genesis 22 is a shadow, and depending on what source you rely on, Genesis was written down about 1,400 years before the birth of Christ. It didn't happen then. That was the first time it was written down. If this is the shadow, we need to turn to look at the source. In the Bible, foreshadows are important, not as interesting literary techniques, but because there are real events that God uses to reveal and help us understand his plan of redemption more clearly. Just as Abraham and Isaac went willingly together to provide the sacrifice, from all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead willingly entered into and agreed to carry out the plan that would provide salvation for fallen man. And that harmony of purpose, as my Sabbath school class knows, as we've talked about it, is known as the covenant of redemption. And the plan that they were in harmony about consisted of two other covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was the initial agreement that God made with mankind. In it, God promised blessings if Adam obeyed, and curses if he did not. His and our destiny was determined by his works. Do good and live, do bad works and die. And this covenant was necessary because the very nature of who God is precludes anything or anyone unholy from being in his presence. The covenant of works demanded complete perfection, and as we know, it was broken by Adam in the garden, placing him, and by extension, all of us, in the position of being God's enemies. The second covenant is known as the covenant of grace. In it, God promised redemption through someone who would pay the penalty of God's wrath against us in order to satisfy the debts that mankind can never repay. In short, the covenant of grace is God's instrument to ensure that the covenant of works with mankind is satisfied. Now, in carrying out this plan, each person of the Godhead had a different role. It was the Father's role to send the Son and the Holy Spirit to us and to willingly offer, just like Abraham, his only son of the covenant to become the sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 10 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 23, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now Jesus himself, in his high priestly prayer of John 17, acknowledges the Father's role when he says in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And then again, beginning with verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Just as Abraham had saddled the donkey and built the altar out of the wood that he had cut, God has prepared the myriads of circumstances throughout history leading up to the sacrifice of his Son. The affairs of nations and the hearts of individuals, each one another building's block in his plan. Like Abraham, God the Father brought the knife and carried the fire to the place of sacrifice. Those instruments which were needed to perform the task, the justice, holiness, and righteousness of his nature, which were going to pronounce judgment upon the sins that Jesus would carry, were brought to the site of the crucifixion. Now, Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, had a different role. Just as Isaac allowed Abraham to take him on that journey, trusting in the love of his father, Jesus willingly went to the place that God had instructed him to go. Matthew 16, verse 21 tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. similar to Isaac, Jesus was bound, but not against his will. Jesus rebuked Peter when, in the defense of him, Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, in Matthew 26, beginning with verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father," Jesus says, "and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" And as a man, like Isaac, Jesus also cried out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane for assurance that he was still operating in agreement with him. And an angel appeared to him, not giving a pardon, as was given to Isaac, but to minister and giving Jesus strength to finish his work. Like Isaac, Jesus carried on his back the wood that he was going to be bound to at his crucifixion. And as Christ completed his work on the cross, an angel didn't appear as with Abraham, but I believe God did in the form of an earthquake, recorded in Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. God the Father provided the sacrifice through his Son Jesus, who was brought to Jerusalem, which was Mount Moriah, by a donkey, carried the wood that he was to be sacrificed upon, and wearing the crown of a thicket on his head. By doing this, he ensured that the covenant of works for God's elect would be satisfied through the covenant of grace, as agreed to by the triune God in the covenant of redemption before time. These foreshadows in Scripture give us hope and strength, knowledge and comfort. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit participates by applying the work of Christ to us. He teaches us who Jesus really is. John 14 says, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. His presence in our lives also serves as a guarantee of our salvation. Ephesians 1, verses 13, "In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." When we look back on redemptive history under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we see the clues unveiling the reality of God's plan to save us. We see it in Genesis 3, our first glimpse of the way back to God when he declares to the servant in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We see it in Leviticus 17:11, where the relationship is formed between the blood and the life. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And again in Hebrews 9, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." We see it in this morning's scripture. We see it in Genesis 6 through 8, where God spares faithful Noah and his family from the purging flood. We see it in Exodus 12, and the Passover lamb whose blood covered the people under it from judgment, and where God delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. We see it in the Apostle Peter's vision in Acts 10 that solidifies the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant of grace. And we see it as we reflect upon how God has brought each of us along from rebellious children to sitting here this morning seeking His will for our lives. All that should give us confidence and trust. But we will never embrace the impact of that reality if we fail to look back toward the light at the object that created the shadow. A shadow is not important by itself, but only when viewed through the lens of its source. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac is only a cruel joke if not understood as a shadow pointing towards Christ. As the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we understand more and more clearly God's perfect plan, and we will grow in the knowledge that God is working out His plan in both the highs and the lows of our lives. We don't have to prepare as God and Abraham did. He has done the work. We just need to follow. We need to continue looking with the help of the Holy Spirit toward the light, at the reality and the source. God the Father, we read in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And we need to look toward the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, and I would invite you to notice the inclusion of the Trinity in this passage. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's glory, the glory that led the people of Israel in the desert, the glory that filled the temple and the tabernacle, the glory that shone in the face of Moses but faded after time, the glory that departed the temple during the time of Ezekiel, but returned to brightly shine forever in the face of that perfect gift, Jesus Christ, who willingly agreed and obeyed when His Father declared before time began, "I and the boy will go." And that glory can and will shine in our hearts as we turn and willingly follow Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for doing the work. We acknowledge that there is nothing in ourselves that can save us. Lord, we are thankful that from before time You have known us, and that You prepared the plan of redemption. We pray, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, that we will continue to grow and to deepen in our knowledge and understanding, and in our love in realizing what You've done for us. We thank You for drawing us to Yourself. We thank You for the joy and the blessing of being able to gather together with other believers to hear Your word preached, to know that the Holy Spirit is here among us, to comfort each other, to encourage each other, and to glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.